things that are supposedly people are calling right are really just wrong. And so there is a lot of confusion in this day and age about a lot of different things, especially about the things that are truly for the Christian at the heart of our belief system. When it comes to the existence of God, when it comes to whether or not the word that we contend is the word of God is really the word of God. When it comes to whether or not the Savior of the world really ever lived, really ever died. Well, a lot of individuals, they claim that, and this is the topic of our time in this first session together, they claim that the Bible is untrustworthy, that it is unworthy of belief. Now think about this. If it could be proven that the Bible is not accurate, if it could be proven that what the Bible writers wrote was inaccurate in many ways, was false, was they were wrong about this or that, what is it that we could know then about the Bible? Well, what we could know it then is, at that point in time, is that it's not the inspired word of God. You know, to prove to someone that the Bible is the word of God, I submit to you that all of the proofs that we give, for example, the amazing predictive prophecy in Scripture, things that were said, things that were written hundreds or thousands of years before they were actually fully fulfilled, that is an evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible. That is a divine attribute. Only God can tell the future. Or whether it is about being able to talk about the past in a perfectly accurate way. You see, whatever it is, maybe it's about the scientific foreknowledge that you can read in Scripture that maybe you've heard different ones elaborate on. You could go to the Apologetics Press website and read a lot of on that particular topic. But you see, all of those topics, they really all fall underneath the idea or the premise that what the Bible writers wrote, everything they wrote, whether about the past, about the present time in which they lived, or about the future, they were absolutely correct in everything they wrote. And that is why we contend that the Bible is special and the Bible is inspired of God. Now, if the Bible writers made a lot of mistakes, then the Bible is not from God. They were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, if that is the case. You know, if I stood up here tonight and I said to you, this message is divinely revealed to me, supernaturally, divinely, miraculously revealed to me at this very moment, and what I'm speaking to you are the very words that God is telling me this. And if I said that, and then I began to make a number of mistakes, what would you know about my message? What would you know about my claim that I am inspired? You would know that I'm not. Now, I'm not claiming to be inspired of God. We as 21st century Christians and preachers, we are to rely upon the inspired, all-sufficient Word of God. But there are those, and there have been those for a number of years now. In fact, the skeptics can go back to virtually the time that the church was established. There were skeptics in the Old Testament. There are skeptics in the New Testament. There were skeptics, and there have been for thousands of years. It seems to me in this country, the more unbelieving that our country becomes, the more unbelievers' writings you're going to hear about and you're going to have the opportunity to read. Maybe from Dan Barker, who in his book, Godless, How an Evangelical Preacher Became One of America's Leading Atheists, how he said, people who are free of theological bias notice that the Bible, allegedly this is, contains hundreds of discrepancies. No honest person can pretend it is a perfect book. So he would claim that I'm either basically unlearned and ignorant, or that I am not honest, because I contend that the Bible writers wrote perfectly. Contradictions underscore the fact that on balance, the Bible is not a reliable source of truth. Steve Wells wrote on his website, skepticsannotatedbible.com, contradictions and false prophecies show the Bible is not inerrant or free from errors. It is time for us all to stop believing in or pretending to believe in a book that is so unworthy of belief. Let me show you one other quotation from Mike Davis, who wrote in his book, The Atheist Introduction to the New Testament. This quotation, if I remember correctly, takes up two slides, so bear with me here. The basic writings of the Christian religion, says this atheist, are so full of absurdity, contradiction, and discord that the only way to maintain the truth of Christian doctrine is to ignore the Bible itself. Fortunately, for most Christian churches, this is sad. This is not a problem, he says, because most Christians do not read the Bible seriously and are woefully unaware of its contents except for what their preachers tell them on Sunday mornings. What do you think about that statement? Well, I totally disagree with his thoughts that the Bible is full of all sorts of absurdity and contradictions, and there are all these incongruous statements. But I have to say that I think maybe he's onto something here regarding those who claim to be Christians, who don't really read the Bible very much, not very seriously, and most all they know is what they hear in pulpits on Sundays, and what you and I both know about that is in a lot of places, they're not getting a lot of Bible. They're getting a lot of ideas that might have some benefit to them, but in a lot of places, they're not getting lessons and not getting good, sound doctrine that comes from where only good, sound spiritual doctrine can come from, the wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God who has revealed this to us. So may the words of Mike Davis ring in our ears a little bit as we see the need to study our Bibles. But notice he went on to say this. He said, when I started studying the New Testament seriously, I found it, let me go back real quickly. I found it to be filled with more contradictions and inconsistencies than I ever imagined or remembered from my days in Sunday school. You can use the Bible to prove that the Bible itself is untrustworthy. If you are familiar with these biblical flaws, you can easily prevail in any debate with the typical Christian fundamentalist. Well, let's look at some of these so-called problems and alleged discrepancies in Scripture. And I want to do it in light of some principles that I believe are very important for us to consider as we are faced occasionally with questions about the reliability of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible, and as we hear the accusations that people make about the Bible writers not writing inerrantly. So, let me begin with principle number one that I believe is extremely important. And it's really, to me, the best place to start here, and that is with recognition that the Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. You realize, you know, we don't even think about this very often, but we generally, in our everyday lives, hour after hour, minute after minute, we interact with people under the assumption that they are telling the truth. I mean, think about all the dealings you have with people. When you go to the grocery store and when you see something on the counter, do you assume that every time there is a price tag underneath the bread and the milk and eggs, do you assume that that price tag is wrong? Do you assume that when you go up to pay for that every item that person rings up, that person is ringing it up purposefully, incorrectly to steal your money? When you go to the gas station, we could go through scenario after scenario, everything you do in life, and you understand that, generally speaking, we interact with the individuals and we assume innocence on their part until there is some legitimate reason for us to believe otherwise. You know, how wrong would it be for there to be some announcement at the police station and over the airwaves that indicates there was a man who just robbed a bank and he's in a white car, in a white getaway car? And then the police stop everyone who's driving a white vehicle and arrest them because they're driving a white car. They must be guilty of robbing a bank. Again, we understand how not only just unnecessary, but how wrong that type of assumption and working under those assumptions, how wrong it would be, and how we as just human beings understand how inappropriate that is. Well, Whether we're dealing with people or whether we are dealing with an ancient book, we should understand that the people or the Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. Let me give you one other quick scenario, and then I'll move to the next slide here. At Apologetics Press, Apologetics Press is a nonprofit organization down in Montgomery, Alabama. We've been in existence for about 35 years now, and I started working there when I was 5. I'll be 40 this year. Josh, you're going to be 40 this year or next year? Next year. I'm already telling people I'm 40. I guess I'm anxious to get there. But I've been there about the last 15 years. But ever since I've been there, we've had a little petty cash drawer there in one of the offices so that there are some incidentals, maybe batteries that we need to get for something, or maybe there is the necessary monthly run to Krispy Kreme donuts. You just have to get through, you know, how necessary that is. You got to keep the energy flowing through you, the sugar rush. We don't do it that often, actually. But let's say that I am getting into the petty cash drawer and someone sees me. Now, it would be easy for them to just accuse me of stealing, right? Eric, you are stealing that money. But what they may not know is, well, actually, I have a receipt here for a pack of Energizer batteries, and I'm getting $4.87 back to just get reimbursed. I'm leaving the receipt right here. Oh, so then they get more information, and they can learn that. So we understand, we can go through 100 scenarios where we generally work under the principle of being innocent until proven guilty. All right, so notice this quotation from Simon Greenleaf, a well-known attorney and a lawyer and law professor back a long time ago. He was at Harvard years ago, and he wrote a book titled Testimony of the Evangelist, in which he said this, and I'm going to focus on the last part, but I'm going to read all of it for you. He said, the rule of municipal law on this subject is familiar and applies with equal force to all ancient writings, whether documentary or otherwise, and as it comes first in order in the prosecution of these inquiries, it may, for the sake of mere convenience, be designated our first rule. Now listen carefully. He said, every document, apparently ancient, coming from the proper repository or custody, and bearing on its face no evident marks of forgery, the law presumes to be genuine and devolves on the opposing party the burden of proving it to be otherwise. You see, it is the opposing party. It is the one who says, in light of our discussion this evening, it is the one who says the Bible is inaccurate. What the Bible writers wrote is wrong. It's not right. You see, they said this here and they said this there. Matthew said that Judas went out and hanged himself. Luke wrote in Acts that he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his guts came out. So you have two different things said, and allegedly that's a contradiction. And what Simon Greenleaf is reminding us about is, wait a minute, the burden of proof is on the opposing party. You see, if someone came in here tonight and alleged that I was an adulterer, you know, I hope and pray that I never give in to any kind of temptation. That is just such a destructive thing for marriages, for the church, and such a selfish thing, really. And I say that as kindly as I can. I was just thinking today, you know, about my sweet family that I'm away from this weekend, and I just miss them so bad. And I thought, what a selfish thing it would be if I ever allowed myself to do something like that. Now, I know that we are human beings, and we are fallible, and we can do things that are not right. We sin. In light of the topic of adultery for just a moment, think about someone alleging that you or that I am an adulterer. Should I really have to prove myself, or is my 18 years of marriage and my faithfulness to my wife, if someone alleges that, all I should have to say is, no, I'm not, and you don't have any proof of that. And they say, well, I saw you going and you were talking to this lady one time. You did. What does that prove? You see, the point we're trying to make here is the burden is on the opposing party to prove something like that. And we generally understand that in just about every area of life. And when it comes to the Bible, we hear people say things about the Bible and we get kind of, oh no, what does this mean? Well, what it means is, if they really haven't proven anything, then they haven't proven anything. Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. Secondly, any possible answer should suffice. Not just any answer, but any possible answer should suffice. You see, if someone makes that allegation about me, and I say, well, I was talking with this person because she had a Bible question, and I was just answering her question. Okay, is that a possible answer? Has this person proven their case? No, not at all. And they should realize, well, that's a possible answer, and they haven't disproven it. Then their allegation does not hold up. Any possible answer should suffice. You know, let's go back before we get into the verse I want to show you here in just a moment. Let's go back to, okay, I'm getting into the petty cash drawer at Apologetics Press. And let's say that there is video footage of me doing this. And the video footage comes out 100 years from now. And I'm dead and gone. And let's say that my great-grandchildren are presented this video, and the person says, your great-grandfather was a thief, and here's the evidence of it. Well, I'm not here to defend myself. And no one who worked with me is there to defend me. And so, again, there's the allegation. It's easy to make an allegation. There's camera, there's footage of me getting into the petty cash drawer and taking a $20 bill out. Well, how would my great-grandchildren defend me? Number one, they may say, you know, everything that we have heard about our great-grandfather, there is nothing we've heard or seen any evidence of him ever being a thief. And so, what they would look at that footage and they would say, well, how do you know that he didn't have authority to get in there? How do you know that he wasn't getting reimbursed for 3 or 4 packs of batteries? How do you know he didn't have a receipt for this? And they could go through how many different possible solutions. And the fact is, unless the one making the allegation actually has proof of such, and more than just an allegation, then that's all they have, and that is an allegation. And for the person, such as my great-grandchildren, who are looking to defend me, but I'm not there, and I'm not there to defend myself, all they really have to do to help people understand there is no proven proof of the grandfather being a liar here. All they have to do is give possible solutions. For example, when it comes to the Bible, notice the fact that Matthew and Mark both mention that the robbers... Oh, let me go back here. Let me see. Oh, man. Let's see here. Okay. Let's see if we can get this to work. I'm going to do it one more time. Okay. There we go. Thank you. You know, Josh is such a wise man. He can even sit over there and not have a PowerPoint clicker, and he can tell you how to operate it, and it works flawlessly. You got to love that. Okay, so notice this. Notice what Matthew and Mark said. Matthew and Mark indicated there were a plurality of those who were crucified with Jesus who reviled him. But Luke mentions one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. And so the critic of the Bible says, see, we have a contradiction between Luke and Matthew and Mark. Because Matthew and Mark mention the plurality of them who reviled him, whereas Luke just mentioned one who blasphemed him. Now, you might already tell very quickly that we do have different words here. We have a blaspheming and a reviling going on. So it could be that we just have two different things that are being talked about there, and thus the contradiction is resolved. However, what most people focus on here is, wait a minute, I thought it was just one thief who blasphemed him or reviled him, and not both of them. And so the critic says, this seems like a contradiction. It must be a contradiction. They assume there is no possible solution to it. But the fact is it not possible that both thieves reviled Christ and then one of them repented? Is that not possible? Well, it's very possible, and no skeptic could say that was impossible and be correct in their assessment. It's not impossible, it is possible. Secondly, it's very possible that Matthew and Mark could be using a figure of speech, kind of a fancy term here, synecdoche, which is referring to when a part is put for the whole or a whole for the part, when the plural is put for the singular or the singular for the plural. That's just the definition of the term synecdoche. Now, sometimes when you read in the Bible, you'll see this figure of speech used. For example, when the Bible tells us that Noah's ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Well, Noah's ark was a large vessel of about 450 feet long, but most likely it didn't literally rest on more than one mountain at the same time. That is a word used to refer to it rested on the mountains, but meaning one of the mountains. When the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 27, 1 and verse 7, that Sarah nursed children. Well, Sarah only had one child. Most likely this is a verse that is referring to the one child, her son, Isaac, and not multiple children. But you see, sometimes we use those terms. We use a plural word, a plural noun, when we may only be referring to one or a singular noun. Let me give you an example. I have two sons and one daughter. And I'll sometimes say, boys and girls, let's get in the car. And I'm referring to Bo and Micah, my boys, and Shelby, my daughter. Well, why would I say boys and girls? Well, because when I'm using boys and girls in that sense, my focus is on the category and not on the literal number of the noun. Because I don't say boys and girl because that just doesn't sound right. Boys and girl, get in the car. I say boys and girls because my focus is on the two different categories of children. I could just say kids, get in the car. Sometimes we break it down and we say it a little differently. So it's possible, notice the principle we're dealing with is any possible solution should suffice. It's possible that that we have a figure of speech here by Matthew and Mark called synecdoche. Matthew and Mark had been telling about the scoffing coming from the crowd, coming from the rulers, from the soldiers, and they mentioned the thieves. But not necessarily both of them. Rather, it came from, or it could have come from, just that class of accusers. Just as my daughter would fit in the class known as girls, even though there is just one of her, it could very well be that Matthew and Mark were using this figure of speech where you just have one, but the category was mentioned in the plurality. Brother J.W. McGarvey wrote years ago, saying, when there is an appearance of contradiction between two writers, common justice requires that before we pronounce one or both of them false, we should exhaust our ingenuity in searching for some probable supposition on the ground of which they may both be true. The better the general reputation of the writers, the more imperative is this obligation, lest we condemn as false those who are entitled to respectful consideration. All right, principle number three that will help us in dealing with passages that individuals claim disprove the reliability of the Bible. And that is very simply a very important principle of interpretation. That is that we are to observe the context. Let me read another statement from Mike Davis here, the atheist Mike Davis, again in his book, The Atheist Introduction to the New Testament. This is how he began his book. This was page one, front and center. This is what he said. For me, Matthew 24, 34 was the smoking gun. It proved to me that Christianity could not possibly be true. End of story, case closed. It's the verse where Jesus tells the listeners, his listeners, that the judgment day would come before the generation he's speaking to passes away. It's been 2,000 years now since that generation passed away. For me, this sealed the issue. Jesus was wrong, therefore he could not have been divine, but just a guy preaching what he believed in and no more deserving of our belief than any other guy. He says, Matthew 24, 34, it is the smoking gun. This disproves Jesus was perfect, allegedly, and that the Bible writer's account of this is imperfect as well. But you know, when you go to Matthew 24, what Matthew is talking about, or recording, what Jesus is talking about, is not what Mike Davis thinks he's talking about. Mike Davis has ignored the context of the passage, and sadly, a lot of our denominational friends, they have ignored this context as well. Because in this passage of Matthew 24, Jesus is answering two different questions. Look at the first few verses here, Matthew 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That is the temple there in Jerusalem. And his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" When will what things be? When will the temple be destroyed? When will the destruction of Jerusalem occur? When will these things take place that you've been talking about? And then from chapter 24, verses 4 through 34, Jesus is giving indications of when the destruction of Jerusalem would happen. And then Jesus said, "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." These things that Jesus was referring to before being asked the question, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And then another question was asked. The disciples said at the very end of this quotation, "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And then in Matthew 24, verses 36, through the end of that chapter and all of chapter 25, Jesus is referring to his second coming, the return of Christ. So you see, here is a gentleman who wrote an entire book saying that this passage was the smoking gun, and the fact is he ignored the context of the passage. Some have accused the Bible writers of being misinformed or incorrect and contradictory as compared to what other Bible writers have said about marriage. Is marriage a good thing? Well, Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all." Proverbs 18, 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Genesis 2, 18, what did the Lord say? "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." But someone says, why is it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul said, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. I say to the unmarried, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. It is good for man to remain as he is." And the skeptic says, the Bible critic says, "Hey, wait a second here. How can this be?" Well, the reason they may think there is some kind of problem here is because they are ignoring the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul indicates in verse 26 that this is good, but he said that this is good, that a man should remain as he is, notice very carefully, because of the present distress. There was something going on in the first century that caused Paul to say, "Hey, it's better for now, for then, for a man to remain unmarried, to be as he is, to remain as he is." Why? Because marriage has always been unprofitable, because it's not good, because it's not holy. Marriage is honorable among all. But Paul said, because of some present distress then. Now, could we come up with a possible answer to what that present distress was? We don't know for sure what Paul was referring to. But could it have been that there was so much intense persecution among those who were Christians that maybe one of the ways that non-Christians were persecuting Christians, whether it have been at this time the Jews or the Romans, could it be that they were taking husbands and wives and telling a husband or a wife to curse God and die, or to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or they're going to kill their spouse? You know, if I knew that was going on right now all over the United States, and my son was in love, but this was unlike any persecution perhaps I'd ever seen in my lifetime, you know what I might tell my son? "I think you ought to wait for a while, because of the present distress." Well, the second principle is we need to understand and try to look at as carefully as possible the context of the passages. And in light of that statement context, part of that is understanding who is doing the talking. Someone might say, well, did you read in the Bible that it says you shall not surely die? Well, who said that? That was Satan who said that. I'm going to go through this one very quickly because I think we understand this, that the Bible is an inspired book that has a number of statements in it that are not truthful or are not the statements themselves inspired by the ones who originally spoke it. When the Bible says this fellow, referring to Jesus, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, are we supposed to think that Jesus was the ruler of demons? Of course not. Those were his enemies who were saying this, and Matthew recorded it by inspiration. When Job's wife said, curse God and die, that doesn't mean we all need to start cursing God and dying. Or when Eliphaz said about Job, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end, that we should then think that Job was a very wicked man. That was a fallible, non-inspired individual who was making that statement in the book of Job. So, really, these 4 points thus far are paired up in a way. Because Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty, and any possible solution should suffice. And then 3 and 4, we are to observe the context and notice carefully who is doing the talking as we are comparing Bible passages or as those who are indicating to us that the Bible writers, this one or that one, they must have been errant in what they were writing. And then I think I have just one or two more principles here I want to cover, and then we'll take a break. And then the 5th point that we ought to consider as allegations are made about the Bible writers is that supplementation is not equivalent or equal to a contradiction. You know, when the Bible says that Barabbas was a murderer, Mark saying that in Mark 15:7, and John saying that Barabbas was a robber, I've never heard anyone say that Mark and John contradicted each other. But these are 2 different statements, correct? I mean, one says he was a murderer, one says he was a robber. There is a difference in being a murderer and a robber, a thief. But what does everyone understand here? That you can have different words that are used, and you can have an individual who does more than one thing, right or wrong, and you can have different writers comment on just one of those and not both of those. So these 2 accounts supplement each other. Supplementation is not equal to a contradiction. When the Bible says that there were 5,000 men that Jesus fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, or that there were 5,000 men besides the women and children, even though Mark doesn't mention the women and children, we understand that these passages just supplement each other. They're not contradictory. When the Bible tells us that the body of Jesus was taken and buried by Joseph of Arimathea, and John mentions Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, again, we have extra information here given, but not contradictory information. Now, I shared these few examples with you, knowing that I don't think I've ever read a skeptic who has indicated that these passages contradict each other. These are supplemental passages. This is supplemental information. Now we're going to show you one that is a little bit more, perhaps more difficult to grasp, and one that skeptics have used quite frequently to allege the Bible writers made mistakes. When it comes to who went to the tomb of Jesus on his resurrection morning, Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And John mentions Mary Magdalene. And so Dan Barker, in his book Godless, says, hey, this is a clear contradiction. This is a contradiction. The Bible says this and this and this. You have different writers saying different things, and they are allegedly contradictory. But when you consider this in light of the principle that extra information or supplemental information is not equivalent to a contradiction, is not equal to a discrepancy, and you ask yourself, well, is it possible for all of these statements to be correct? Let's say we covered up statement 2 and 3 here. Well, let me go back here. All right. Can't cover them up. That's okay. Let's just say we're looking at statement 1. If you're only looking at that statement, is it possible for that statement to be true? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb or came to the tomb of Jesus. That could be a true statement. All right, so let's cover up the first one. The last one, we ask ourselves, could it be true that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome saw the tomb, went to the tomb of Jesus? Could it be true? And what about the last line there, the last verse? Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. You see, the point is, none of the Bible writers said that there was only one woman who went to the tomb and only one and no others. You know, it's kind of like if you were to ask me, Eric, do you have, if you said, let's say if, is that Landon right there? Landon, you know, Landon said, hey, Eric, do you have $10 in your wallet? I do. I have $10 in my wallet right there. I would like to give it to you, but Jana only let me get away from the house with $50 this weekend. I'm driving, you know, quite a few miles. I might need this, but okay. So let's say that Austin says, "Well, do you have $20 in your wallet?" I do. I have $20 right there in my wallet. And let's say that Caleb says, "We'll just pick on all the catching boys. Do you have $50 in your wallet?" Caleb, that is. That's all I have right there. It's all I got. Notice that there were three different questions that the Ketchums asked, hypothetically, and all three statements were correct. Now, if you said, Eric, do you only have this much, and if I said, I only have $10, well, that would be a different statement, wouldn't it? So you can see how the principle of supplementation is not equivalent to a contradiction is a very good principle to remember. And then the sixth point this evening may be about all the time we have, and that's very simply this. Figurative language abounds in Scripture. By the way, you can get all of this information, a lot of it, in the books, The Anvil Rings, Volumes 1 and 2. Some of this information would be in there in the back. Also on our website, if you just go on our website and search some of these different phrases, there will be articles that come up with this information in them. We've had some recent Reason and Revelation articles that have had this information in them. Okay, so let me get this last point, and then we'll pause for a break. Figurative language abounds in Scripture. There, we use figures of speech all the time, don't we? Did you notice I just used a figure of speech? I said we use figures of speech all the time. That's a figure of speech. That's called hyperbole or exaggeration. We use figures of speech so often, we don't even know when we're using it, it seems to me. I mean, think about all the different things we say that make perfect sense to us, even though we may not even really know what they mean. I'm still trying to wait for somebody to explain to me what we mean by, or where we got the phrase, he quit cold turkey. Where did that phrase come from? I don't know. Maybe someone can tell. When you think about, you know, saying, we say, I'm on the phone. Hey, hold on, just give me a minute, I'm on the phone. Are we literally on the phone? Or we're talking through or with a phone? Well, can you imagine people who don't know the English language trying to learn the English language? Of course you can imagine this. And you hear someone say, I've got a frog in my throat. Really? You have a frog in your throat? That's crazy. Again, we are so... I'm nearly 40 years old. And there will be times, Josh, where I'll use a figure of speech, maybe preaching or something. I'll just pause. Or I'll be talking to someone. I'm thinking, I wonder where that figure of speech came from. I've been saying it for 40 years and I've never questioned the phrase, he quit cold turkey. I've questioned it, I guess, a few times now. Well, the Bible writers were living in real times, in real places, in real cultures that had figures of speech that we may not use today. Hebrew and Greek idioms, for example. When the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, he didn't just know about her. She was his wife. He knew her intimately. When the Bible says you are not to touch your neighbor's wife, it didn't simply mean, you know, you couldn't help her if she fell down or shake her hand or something like that. That was, again, an intimate touching. When the Bible says that they broke bread, you know that was, it could be used to refer to a common meal in Scripture. It could be used to refer to a meal where there wasn't even bread. And yet they would use the Hebrew idiom, they broke bread. They ate together. And then, of course, that phrase can be used and is used in Scripture to refer to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, which includes more than just unleavened bread. When the Bible says he opened his mouth, it means more than he opened his mouth. And so when you read passages such as these and you hear someone allege, well, Paul was mistaken because he said that Peter was seen by the 12, or excuse me, that Jesus was seen by Peter, then by the 12, and they say, Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, this is the case, and yet Judas had already died by this time. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, he was seen by the 12, but Judas had already gone out and killed himself, and Matthias had not yet been chosen, and so the skeptic says, well, how could it be? How could it be that he was seen by the 12? And time is getting away from us, so I'll make this kind of quick. It's very possible for at least two reasons, and they both include figures of speech. It could be that he was using a figure of speech where a number is used more as a noun or a name. Do we ever do that today? Do we ever hear that being done today? I hope so, because if not, the Big Ten Conference makes no sense. And the Big 12 Conference makes no sense. And they say we can't count down here in the SEC country. The Big 12 has, I think, 10 teams now. The Big 10, I think, has 12 teams or something like that. It's confusing, but really it's not confusing because to them they understand, whereas at one point in time that number stood for a literal number, now that number has become a name. Could it not be that for about 3 years Jesus was with the 12? And after 3 years or so, right about there, being with the 12, that when one of them died, someone could truly talk about him being with the 12 and being referring to the apostles and using the term 12 that it had been using for a while, and there not literally be 12. Or it could be that Paul was using another figure of speech. It could be when he says he was seen by the 12, he was actually including Matthias in that number, though Matthias at the time of seeing the resurrected Jesus was an apostle, he became one shortly thereafter. And so when Paul is writing this, say, approximately 20 plus years later, and if Matthias was still living as Paul wrote this, Matthias had been a witness of the resurrection for 20 years, could the apostle Paul not be referring to Matthias there? It's a figure of speech called prolepsis, the assignment of something such as a name or event to a time that precedes it. Let me give you one we use all the time. If I say, again, I'm going to show you how often we use figures of speech and we don't even know it. If I tell you that I married my wife on June the 14th, 1997, you find anything odd about that? Probably not. I married my wife on June the 14th, 1997. I try to remind myself of that a lot, Josh, so I don't forget that date. But here's what we all know. I did not literally marry my wife. I married the woman who became my wife after I married her. You see, we use prolepsis. You know, we don't even have to remember the name of the figure of speech. We just know it's a figure of speech that we use oftentimes. And the Bible writers used figures of speech as well. I hope that these principles that we've gone over this evening will help us understand how the critics of the Bible have not proven whatsoever that the Bible writers were, that they made mistakes and they contradicted each other's accounts. That's simply not the case. The Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. Any possible solution should suffice. As we study the Scriptures, we need to look at them in their context, notice who is talking, understand that they oftentimes supplemented each other's writings and not contradict them, and then understand that there are a lot of figures of speech in Scripture. Would you bow with me, please? Holy God, it is an honor to bow before your throne, to open up your Word, to look at it seriously and critically and understand that these are the words of life and can instruct us in all things. And Father, as we think about dedicating our lives to you and having the inspired Holy Spirit's word here. We pray that we will look at it carefully and study it carefully and help others see how awesome you are and how great your word is. In Jesus' name.